Good morning. And in case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. That's a Truman reference if you guys didn't get that. All right, so let's just pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for everyone who's here today, Lord. Thank you for your power and your word, Lord. Just help it to come out the way you'd like it to be explained. Help it to minister to the hearts of those that need to be. And it would just be a good morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I just want to thank Tim and Mike for continuing to raise us up and release us and let us, talk in front of you guys and do that. It's a real honor that they do that. What I want to talk about this morning is being aware of the spiritual battle that happens in the background where... we all believe it exists because we're talked about it, but we don't really focus on it too often. At least I don't, or haven't been, and just started to. And we forget that although we know it exists, it's always happening around us. It's constantly in the background. The greater things that are happening are things we don't see. So I just want to open with a couple scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The word flesh there is mortal, so physical. We're not dealing with the physical. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're going to probably jump back to that a couple times in the preach here. But just keep that in the back of your mind. So, I just really want to talk about the spiritual battle this morning, the one we don't pay any attention to. I've been noticing in my life and in many others the results of what's happening in the spirit realm, this battle that we face with the enemy. Those spirits that exist in a realm running parallel to our own that we can't see, the invisible enemy, they want to harm our lives, our family, our friends, and our futures. So right off the bat, I'll just say I'm not trying to make a creepy talk about demons and their power and how they want to hurt you and how they want to come and pants you in public and, those kind of things. I don't want to make it a scary. I won't give you nightmares. I'm just trying to equip you to see what's going on, so that we can stand with the right tools and we can react in our circumstances accordingly. I want to be able to allow us to start disarming the enemy's tools, his weapons. In Ephesians there it says the devil's schemes. He has real strategy. He has a real plan to mess with us. He wants to do us harm. I'd just like to start with addressing a thought that I've heard lots in my Christian life growing up in church and hearing people's opinions on this subject. The thought is, the devil and his minions have no power. This thought is a false and incomplete statement. So, although, yes, we kind of know the rest of the story, it's incomplete with just that statement. And that's what I'd like to address. That the truth is, if we believe this, if we just believe they have no power, we're okay, we can stagger along in our Christian lives, it actually lobotomizes us. It opens us up to all sorts of failures. We put our guard down. We don't realize we have to be aware. If the enemy has no power, then why do we see examples of them operating in power in the Bible? In Luke, we see a woman, Luke 13, we see a woman who was crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Well, that's the power to do bodily harm. Throughout the New Testament, we see many people possessed by demons. that's the power to possess. In Acts 19, we get a picture of the sons of Sceva. When I was reading about them, essentially they were just a band of seven vagabond Jewish exorcists that traveled around and performed exorcisms on evil spirits. Anyway, so they got wind of what Paul was preaching, the name of Jesus, and so they commanded that spirit to leave in the name of Jesus. The spirit told them, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then he goes on to the Bible says he actually mastered them. He overpowered all seven of them. He beat them up, he ripped their clothes off, and he sent them running. So, I mean, at the very least, that's the power to embarrass. And at the very most, it's the power to resist the formula in the name of Jesus. I'm not diluting the power of Jesus, but I am showing that authority needs to be given. Authority comes from Christ, and we don't just get to say, in the name of Jesus, without those things previously having happened. It doesn't mean Jesus has no power. We know he wins. He has all power. He's greater than the one that's in the world. He's connected to us. But, just keep that in the back of your mind, the enemy has been given certain authorities. It means that in order for the authority of Christ to be exercised over the enemy, it truly has to come from God. And it truly has to be given to the one exercising this authority. So it seems that devils do have power, on earth at least. They know it's not forever. The story in Matthew 8 shows us this. And Jesus went out to cast out the demons in the man who was possessed with a legion. He had 1,000 demons in him. They said this to him, "Have you come to torment us before the proper time?" Or in other translations, "before our time is up." So they know they've got a time limit. They have been given a set time. They know when it is. And they know they're going to be barbecued. God has allowed these enemies to exist on earth to test us, to try us through their power. But it isn't God's wish that we continually allow these things. It is, however, his wish that we endure them, we recognize them, we stand against them, and we overcome. So just to further the point a little bit, in the Old Testament, we see demons stopping God's message, like to Daniel. Took him, I think it was 21 or something like that, days to get through that battle. So there was a huge spiritual battle going on. He had a message for Daniel, and the enemy was able to stop that for a period of time anyway. Like I said earlier, we know how it ends. God wins. But we're stuck here in this battle. And I'll get to the reasoning in a little bit. All that to say, there is a strategy the enemy has. He wants to get you to believe there is no battle, there's no spirit realm, that it's all fine, and if there is, it's okay because you're a Christian. And the truth is, we're always in a war zone. So back to Ephesians. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These words are what I really want to focus on this morning. Your battle is not with people, circumstance, yourself, your boss, your wife, your kids, pastor, friends, or anyone else who's immortal. If you happen to be friends with some immortals, you might have to battle them, but I don't know anybody that is. So, besides God, quick-witted people thinking that. It doesn't say we sometimes fight against what is carnal and sometimes what is spiritual. It's very clear here. Our battle is never with flesh and always against the authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. So our current state in the world is it's presently in darkness. And we live here. So, I mean, that's why we have to be a light and all those other things, because we're in this present darkness. The unseen forces and influences of evil creatures in the spirit realm. And that was the end of that point. So you're getting it a little bit. It's real. It's happening. It's a little bit hard to understand and fathom, but it's there. I'll give you some practical points in a minute here. We're not fighting against each other. We're fighting against a cosmic force that hates us and is trying desperately to destroy us. We have enemies. They're very real. They have power. And they're looking for who is off guard, who is weak, who is hurt, who is vulnerable, who is engaging in devastating sin, so that they can do us harm and keep us away from the heart and blessings of God. The authority that he gives us when we put on his equipment. So what do we do about it? So I'm not going over these things to scare you. I'm not. It shouldn't be scary. We need to be aware so we can engage the enemy in effective combat. If we don't believe the enemy is messing with our minds or those around us, we'll believe negatively about our brothers and sisters. If we can't come to the understanding that this is a spiritual war, you can't be tender towards a spouse that's weak and losing the battle. You can't lift them and present them to God because your belief is that they are the enemy. But they are not. So let's read 2 Corinthians 10 again. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I want to get to these practical applications. Even though our understanding stems from our physical experiences and our senses, what we read, what we understand with our minds, how we communicate in our circumstances, although that's where our understanding comes from, the Word of God shows us that we can't lean on that understanding. We kind of have to put it aside. It's only a veil, a picture painted so our little tiny minds can function without exploding. Paul said he knew a man who was caught up into paradise, and the things he saw there were unexplainable with human words. That's a good picture of unfathomable, unable to communicate the things that happen, the laws that govern the spirit realm. We have laws in the physical. We have gravity. We have time. We have food goes in, comes out. We have all sorts of laws that are real. They don't change. We all believe in them. Then the spirit realm has all sorts of laws that we can't fathom. We don't understand. And so God has created this bubble for us to live in so our minds don't explode. It might not be exactly biblical, but that's how I see it. Anyway, so let's look at what Peter says what to do in this situation. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a big chunk, so I want to break it down so you don't glaze over too hard. Let's start at the beginning. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So humble yourself. Realize that your own understanding of the situation is not good enough. It's false. We cannot lean on what we see with our physical senses. Your mind is not good enough. It's okay. We can humble ourselves. We don't have to say, no, I'm right. I know exactly what you're doing. I know it because I see it. It's not true. We don't know. And it's okay to be humble about it. We can only see a small part of reality, with the greater part being in the spirit realm. The complexities of workings in that realm are still foreign, and we won't fully understand it. Humbly accept you're wrong. What you see is not what's happening. What you hear is not what's being said. Humble yourself so God can exalt you, lift you up. Remember that God cares for your state and realizes we are weak and full of anxieties and fears. He commands us to cast them to him. chuck them off you. Give them to God, because those anxieties are from the influence of the enemy. He doesn't want you to live with a spirit of fear, but of peace. Coincidentally, one of the equipment God hands us is the shoes of the gospel of peace. So, it's something we need to live in. Be encouraged that you're not the only one going through this battle. This is happening by your brotherhood throughout the world. So if you think, I'm the only one going through this, this is it, no one else understands, no one else sees what I see, that's another lie. Everybody does. Everybody goes through it, and usually we do it privately because that's the enemy's strategy, to get us segmented off in private so he can tear us down and then kill us and turn us into a hamburger patty and fry us up and eat us. Yeah, some of us will taste better than others. I often think of food. Peter goes on to command us to be clear-minded and watchful of the attack of the enemy. It's actually a command. So, back to the very first point, we need to be aware of the spiritual activity that's going on. Be watchful so that we don't get caught off guard. Understand what is happening to you and to those around you constantly. It's a command. Be watchful. Be clear-minded. Peter finishes with a promise, and I really like this. After we suffer for a little while, so God's put a time limit on this. He hasn't said, and some of you will perish, and you know, you'll receive your reward in heaven. He doesn't kind of give you that unfortunate result. He says, after you've suffered for a little while under these attacks, the God of grace, whose call for you is in his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's some pretty awesome stuff. You're going through some heavy things? Well, God ordained that. It's not just because everything's falling apart. It's because God is putting you through something. A few months ago or weeks ago, I preached on joy in trials and temptations. And it's the same point, just extended, that these trials, temptations, and battles we're always constantly a part of are ordained of God. They're given to us by God to advance us, to grow us, to help us get to where he wants us to go. And we can take joy in that. It's not that he's abandoned us. I'll give you an example in a second. I just want to remind us that in Hebrews, it tells us we don't have a God who can't sympathize with what we go through. He became a man. He experienced everything we experienced. He can empathize with our pain, with our attack, with our weaknesses. He can understand why we fail. He can understand the pressure that comes. He can understand the psychoticness you feel when you're in a really intense argument. He can understand how things feel hopeless. We don't have a God who doesn't empathize with us. So when we're in that state and we turn to God and go, why aren't you doing anything? It's not because he doesn't empathize with us. It's because he has a different plan. And this, what he's allowing us to go through, is his best plan for us. Sounds weird, but it's true. When God sees that his time of proving has been successful, he himself restores us after the battle. He confirms our call that has been under attack by the enemy. He strengthens our weakened state because it really has been a battle, and we are weary from the struggle. Then he establishes us in his perfect will. So I guess I'm reminding you now, don't lose heart when you begin to face the enemy. When you are unaware of what's happening, you can coast along very unaffected, and it doesn't feel so bad. As soon as you become aware of what's happening, and you begin to stand and face the enemy, and stand on the promises of God, move towards it, start disarming him, well, it actually feels worse, a lot worse. You get under fire. You feel like, okay, I'm doing something really wrong, though that's also the enemy's plan. The the more you press in to God, and the more you seek out what he wants, the more you become aware of what's happening, the more the enemy beats you. Now, I want to give you this example so there's a bit of hope and kind of give you a picture of where God is in all this. If you had trained in a marathon, I'm thinking of Adam, you wouldn't expect your trainer to step in and carry you to the end of the marathon at any time, would you? You've trained for this marathon, you're now in the race, and you have this expectation on your trainer. Why don't you step in and just pick me up, because you're really strong, you're really good at this, and you just, you know, run me down right to the end. I think that would be kind of, you know, cheap. So you wouldn't expect that. You could run in stormy weather. It would be cold and uncomfortable. You know, if the day of your marathon happened to be in a blizzard, you'd still go for it. It would be cold and uncomfortable, but you'd persist. You could trip along the way. You could bloody your body. You could hit rocks. You could get some damage. You'd still go on. You've trained for this. You've got it in your mind. It's starting to hurt and suck, and you're bleeding, and, you know, it's not the most comfortable feeling, but you're determined. Because you trained for this. Your trainer trained you for this. As you persevered to the end, you'd become more exhausted and depleted. And the race would sometimes feel unbearable. You might contemplate giving up. And many people do. But there's no satisfaction in that. There's no reward. The rewards are only there for those who persevere to the end. Now, where's your trainer in all this? Your trainer is at the side of the race, running beside you. And he's cheering you on. He's saying, you can do this. You got this. He reminds you of what he's trained you in. He's reminded you of your achievements. He's reminding you of who you are. You're strong. You can do this. You can make it. Run. Keep it up. Keep going. When you fall, he wants to go and pick you up. He wants to tend to you. But he knows success comes when you persevere. So he yells at you louder. He says, get up. You're good. Go for it. When you get close to the end, he moves himself to the finish line and he calls you. He encourages you. He gets excited. He's screaming. He's waving his hands. He's cheering. He knows you're going to make it. You're close. If you haven't got it yet, your trainer is God. He's got food and water waiting there to strengthen you. He's got bandages and ointments to bundle you up, get you back to normal, start your healing process. When he's given you some time to rest and heal up, he's got your next training regimen ready for you. Then he's got your next bigger test coming down the pipe. So it's exciting. He knows you're getting stronger. You're advancing more. This is him building your character and building you. That's the kind of example I saw when I was thinking about these concepts. So I want to talk a little bit more about some very practical ways that I see the enemy working in my life and others. And one of them is I notice he really attacks our worth, mine especially, and I'm positive it's consistent with everyone. He really attacks my value, who I am, what I'm capable of, who God says I am, who people say I am. So some of the things you might hear in your head that are really the attacks of the enemy are things like this. You're a liar. You're an enemy. You're worthless, you're disgusting, you're perverted, you're undesirable, you're condemned, you're despicable, sinful, twisted, wicked, waste of time. Hated by God and people, unworthy of love and affection. You get the point. There's lots more. That's all we're going to give him. These are the kinds of things he screams at you constantly. And if you're not on guard and aware that this is happening, you're just going to start believing these things. You won't know where they came from. You're just going to start going, worthless. I can't stand here. I can't say anything. I'm a sinner. You know, they get into your hearts and minds because you're unaware of what's happening. If they're happening to you, you can bet that they're happening to those around you. They're experiencing similar attacks. You can bet that they're hammering your spouse with the same things and trying to create an environment that's hostile between team members that God has placed together. If we believe this about ourselves or others, it can lead into arguments, fights, disunity, discord, which are some of the most efficient ways to make us ineffective. I'll give you some examples from my own life. Everyone likes the dirty details. Yeah, this morning. No. If I believe these hateful adjectives the enemy wants to apply to my life, I'm unable to pray. I feel worthless. I feel despised of God. I can't enter into his throne, his throne room. How can others accept anything that God might have given me if I'm an enemy, or if I'm competition to them, or if they're judging me, or if they've seen me do something wrong in the past and now that's all they're thinking about? Right? These are the things going on in me. How can I operate in power if I'm just a sinner? These thoughts and many more have removed my ability to pray many times. It's God's greatest weapon. It's prayer. He commands us to pray, and he moves in it. He doesn't lord over his power by just doing whatever constantly. Now, he has authority, he has a will, and he does it. But he commands us to pray and then waits for us to pray, and then moves when we pray. So I have to shake it off, be clear-minded, cast my anxieties on Christ, and remember what he says about me. Now, there's a lot of promises of God and value and worth that he expresses in his word. I did a bunch of studying, and I started rabbit trailing. So I started reading, like, who does God say about me, and, you know, what's my value, and I started reading one scripture and then another, and, you know, chaining my references together, and a couple hours later, I had tons of ideas and no scriptures to back it up. It was a great study. So anyway, instead of trying to go back and find all the scriptures, what I did is I just strung the thoughts together. They're all somewhere in the Bible. It's a good Easter hunt for you guys. Go find them. I just want to say some of what God says about us. It applies to everyone. Just take this and remember, this is truth about your life. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are intricately woven together. We are planned for by God. So we're not mistakes. We are loved of God. We're heirs to everything God has. We're in his will. And his will says, I give everything to Caleb. And I give everything to Tim, and I give everything to Marlene, except, no. We're heirs to everything God has, adopted with full legal rights of legitimate children. The Word of God actually says that. You do a little bit of study in some of the wording, and it means full legal rights, adopted in as legitimate children. Part of God's original plan. We're not the second plan. We're not the plan B, oh no, the church messed up, let's change to the Gentiles. We're the original plan. God says it in his word. We're the bride of Christ. The one he pursues has the most value in and lays his life down for. We are precious. We're made holy. We're made righteous. We are justified. We're brothers, sisters, family. We're allies of God. We are unstoppable through Christ. And many more. So, I'd encourage you, go find those. Look them up. Encourage yourself. Renew your mind. Wash the word over it. So now I'm equipped with truth to resist the lies that the enemy's bombarding me with. About who I am, about who my spouse is, and my kids, and my relationships. I no longer have the belief that my wife is an enemy or unrighteous, but that she is under fire when she approaches me with frustrations or accusations of my character. My wife is an amazing woman. She's an amazing woman. She is. Good. Who knows that? That's good. And we struggle because we're married. We are so close. We love each other so much that we hate each other. That's not true. We don't hate each other. But it feels pretty bad sometimes. Feels like we get into some pretty intense arguments. I don't think we need to pretend that we're perfect, ever. And so she's an amazing woman. Sometimes, me too, but I'm using her because she's over there and I can look at her. Sometimes she comes to me in a bad heart. She comes to me with some accusations or frustrations, and she hasn't let God calm her down. I do the same thing to her, but it's more fun blaming it on her. You are very insightful. Sometimes she approaches me out of that heart. That's what I'm saying. But it equips me, this knowledge of who God says I am and what's happening in her heart from the enemy. The enemy's firing things against her, firing lies against her, pounding her. Well, my heart changes in that moment. I no longer feel like she's the enemy, like she's attacking me. I feel like she's under fire. She's weak. She needs to be protected, prayed for, stood in the gap for, led to Jesus. It equips me to deal with these things, not in my frustrations, but with new spiritual eyes that show me my wife needs to be fought for, not fought against. Sometimes it doesn't work with reason. Have you tried to reason with a lady? I will be hiding in my house for a month. Sometimes it doesn't work with reason. I know. It's a gift. Many times I've found myself in the middle of arguments praying, God, send your angels to speak good things to me, to my wife, to my kids. I'm this is serious. I'm not joking about this. I pray, God, in the middle of some very painful arguments, God, send something good. And the reason I pray that is because God says he's greater and he's attached to me than the devil who is in the world. So I pray that confidently. And let me tell you, since I started praying that, I've seen things, huge things, move in our relationship. In other relationships, with my understanding, I've seen it move and change and increase, not stay the same. You know, you sometimes find yourself years and years dealing with the same issues and going, it's a hopeless cause. And one day you go, oh, maybe I should pray about that. Then you pray about it and it changes.
Oh, that took a while.
I'm dealing with myself here. I'm not mocking anybody. That's how I feel about myself. Sometimes I pray God would overcome the evil one. It enables us to exercise long suffering, having this spiritual sight. It lets you exercise long suffering. It's something we all need to learn. Patience, kindness, gentleness. Those things also become part of you. When you change your perceptions, when you realize what's actually happening, your relationship, that human that's standing in front of you, barbecuing you, they're not attacking you. The enemy is. And the enemy's attacking them. They're weak. They need to be stood on guard for. They need to be loved. We no longer take it out on the humans in our presence. My kids are no longer the rebellious little turds that I sometimes get deceived into believing they are. In fact, to me now, they're little creatures under fire. They're little heirs to God's kingdom, and the devil is already trying to mess with them. That should make some people mad with kids or people they love or anyone. They need to be redirected with love disciplined out of a heart that desires their well-being and their ability to connect with Christ, and not out of a desire for punishment or retribution. When a brother or sister in God is expressing characteristics of competition with me, I've seen it and it happens, and I've done it to others, or make subtle cutting remarks or be passive aggressive or any of those kinds of characters, which I've done all of that. I heard that. I have to realize these people are not struggling with me, truly. They're under fire. The enemy has told them they're not important. They're not valuable. That's what's going on in this person. The lies continue, and they go on to say the only way to advance and be important is to raise yourself up above whomever you are belittling at the moment. Your brothers who may be abrasive towards you, harsh, they're not the enemy. They're people wondering what their worth is. They're struggling to find it and coming under heavy fire, causing them to believe lies about themselves. Do you see the picture changing? People aren't the problem. The guy you really don't like isn't the problem. The girl that just really, really won't be quiet when you talk isn't the problem. It's the enemy and his influence. We're called to be aware of it. Stand on guard for it. We're called to battle it with prayer and long-suffering, gentleness. It seems like an oxymoron. When someone is attacking and barbecuing me, they're actually the ones being attacked. Again, humble yourself. Don't believe what you are perceiving. You're wrong. It's not the way it's happening. That person is being destroyed. If you can become aware of that, you can become a lamp to them. You can become help to them. You can become a guy that goes and cuts off the enemy and rescues them, brings them back into the presence of God through God's power. Remember what we said earlier, be humble. Recognize the enemy is not a person. Fight for that person. Pray with them. Show them gentleness. Just want to look at a couple of scriptures here, changing gears a little bit. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 3:17. Write that one down. Read it from time to time and say, God, that's who I want to be. I want to be someone who makes peace. I want to be someone that's pure and peaceable and gentle. I want to be reasonable, God. I want to have mercy. I want your good fruits to grow in me and be given to others. I want to be impartial, unbiased, because I like this guy more than I like that guy. That guy's got a cool haircut. That guy doesn't. I want to be impartial and sincere. Harvest, and I want a harvest of righteousness. But that comes from those who sow peace. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Same kind of feel. Able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. See, if you attack someone aggressively because they're being aggressive, or unreasonably because they're being unreasonable, their hope for repentance goes way down. But if you're aware that God grants repentance because you're gentle and because you have patiently endured wickedness in front of you, if you're aware that that happens, you're taking it. You're okay. You know the truth. This doesn't affect you. This is no longer personal. This is the enemy throwing a fit, hurting someone you love. And God wants to give them repentance. You can be the light that goes, bing, there it is. Ultimately, God has to grant that to them. You want to win fights? Like really win fights? Disarm the enemy that has snared whoever it is you're quarreling with. Follow what it says in those scriptures. Be that kind of person. Don't make comments like I have in the past, which I'm ashamed to admit. I think you're possessed. Those are really stupid comments to make. They don't help anybody. Patiently endure. God is at work through you. Don't take it personal. The enemy is trying hard to hurt you. Correct them with gentleness, and when they don't listen to correction, don't worry about it. Just remain patient. If God grants them repentance, and I believe he will and does, it leads to a knowledge of what's true, and it causes them to become great allies for your case, for God's case. Put your own justifications down. Don't worry about whatever it is they're accusing you of or frustrated with. You know it's not true. It's the enemy. Begin to pray in your spirit. If they're a Christian brother or sister, ask if they'll pray with you. If they're under quite a bit of fire, they may respond badly at this. It might be like heaping coals under their head. Hey, I'm pretty relaxed now. You look pretty angry. You want to pray? That might bother them quite a bit. But if God grants them that peace, they'll pray with you. And that just gives you license to start firing away at the enemy. The enemy starts to become aware that what he's doing isn't working anymore. We don't really know what's going on inside the people that we have these issues with, what kind of onslaught they're facing, but hold to the promise of God from Peter. After you have suffered for a time, God will pick you up and restore you. Guard your heart from feeling defeated. Guard your tongue from retaliation. Be people of peace. Invoke your right to pray in your spirit and wage war when there's no way through. When there's no way, God makes a way. Do not compromise your approach no matter how bad it gets. If it's getting worse, chances are you're doing something right. You're upsetting the enemy. Don't compromise what the scriptures tell you to be like, and you will win. Put on spiritual understanding. Reject your human emotions that betray you into attacking others. Be pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and good fruits will follow. You will be overwhelmed in victory. I know we've gone through these multiple times, but I think they're really important to catch. Stop fighting against each other. Fight against the evil one. God is rooting for you. He's on the sidelines. He's going, you train for this. You got this. Draw your peace from him, not your circumstance. He hasn't abandoned you, but he's chosen to give you this time of testing and proving to advance you, to become life to those who are dying, to become hands and feet, God's hands and feet, to reflect the character of your king. Don't overestimate your ability to succeed. The heart of God in 2 Chronicles 2:15 is the same today as it was when it was written. He still assembles us for war. He still releases us into battle. But he reminds us, the battle's not ours, it's his. Don't try to do these things on your own. You're going to get punched pretty hard. Remember who it is that goes with you. Who it is that fights for you. Who it is that trains you and allows you these times of testing. I had another picture about that racer. If that racer was about to be run over by a wayward truck that just got fired into the mix, his trainer would not stand on the sidelines and let him get killed. His trainer would run in, push him out of the way. Because his trainer's God, he'd turn the truck into chocolate bars. I'm hungry. You're right. God will never leave you to your death. I believe these tests and trials he gives us are not so we can become super-powered Christians, like super Christians, the Christian-y Christian, but so that we can realize who we really are, that we're a people that needs God, We need the power of prayer to overcome. We need to be knitted into the greater body of believers so that they can stand with us and battle against the enemy. Just by yourself, you're going to die. It's the way it's designed. You have to open up to others. You have to connect with others. You have to express what's happening. And you have to let them come beside you and fight the enemy with you. Together, we're strong. And if we're alone, the devil is actively looking for who's alone, because he can kill them and destroy them. We need to be strong when others are weak, and when we're weak, others will be strong. Don't underestimate your need to rely on prayer for God to move. Don't forget that. Prayer is powerful. You need it for God to move. He can do what he wants. And what he wants is for you to pray, so he can do what you pray for. Don't underestimate that. Don't fool yourself and think you're strong enough or equipped enough to tackle these things alone. You need the body, the circumstances, and the weapons God has created for us to succeed.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to share this message with others, but please do not alter or change it in any way without express written consent from the Rock Christian Community.